So let's go to Genesis chapter 8, and I'll pray and we'll get started. This will be a blessing. So we got about, like, I think seven messages left in Genesis, and I don't think I'm going to go any further than chapter 12, but it's been a joy to go over this material.
Sure. Because good. No, the person who's talking.
Okay, so let me mute everybody. Thanks for reminding me of that. Mute all. All right, we're good. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get together on Zoom and all of these weeks and months, being able to study the book of Genesis and before that, Christology, all that you've taught us. Lord, I pray as we would wind down here in these great chapters of the beginning in the book of Genesis, that you'd continue to minister to our hearts, teach us wonderful truth, Lord. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was thinking about it, and I thought to myself, doesn't the world in which we live love catastrophes? That certainly is the case. It seems that our culture is actually obsessed with catastrophes. I mean, what would the evening news do if it didn't have some catastrophe to report on? You know, some snowstorm coming to the Northeast, a forest fire in California, tornado in the Midwest, hurricanes in the Southeast, a flood here, a heat wave there, a cold front, whatever the case might be. What would our media do without a catastrophe? I have an answer to that question, by the way. They would invent one, like global warming, or something like that. You know, the temperature's rising, the ice caps are melting. Ignore the rainbow. You know, the world's going to get destroyed in the flood. So our news media, excuse me, is very, they're very good at that. They're very good at creating catastrophes where there are none, some dire circumstance that kind of places our nation or our lives in jeopardy. They love to do that. And an asteroid, we've all heard this, is coming within 2 billion miles of Earth. With life might be coming to an end. So anyway, as a society, we gravitate to this stuff. They seem to love it. They make all kind of movies about catastrophes, about natural disasters. And not only with the weather, but economic crisis, personal tragedies, political uprisings, you know, scandalous tales of human depravity. I mean, that's our society, and you only have to watch the news for a week, and there will be some catastrophe that is front and center. Of course, with our culture's obsession with catastrophe comes a certain amount of stress, and you could see that over the last 18 months or so in our world, a certain amount of anxiety, a certain amount of fear. We're worried about the next storm. We're anxious about the possible economic collapse, the fear. We fear what direction our nation is going in. And the fact is, if you listen to all of the talking heads, with all of them, it's like the world is coming to an end. And the funny thing is, depending on who you listen to, it could be completely opposite perspectives of why the world is coming to an end. So we're constantly kind of being worked up as a society, with potential crisis, with catastrophe, issues. The latest one over the last few decades is the globe is fast warming. And if we don't do something, if we don't get rid of cars, whatever, the world is going to come to an end. Now, the interesting thing to consider in all of this is that we, as a society, as we hear of these new and these imminent catastrophes, really, relatively speaking, very few people, percentage-wise, have ever experienced a real major catastrophe. I'm not saying we haven't seen any on television. I'm not saying that We haven't read about them. And though most people have never experienced one, yet year after year, month after month, we're being told that we're right on the precipice of some great disaster, be it politically, economically, some virus, and then, of course, with all sorts of weather factors. So as we come to our story this evening, we're actually going to meet a man who experienced a real great catastrophe. We're going to meet a man and his family who lived through the greatest disaster, the greatest catastrophe the world has ever known. And the two questions the Bible is going to answer for us here in this story. Number one, how does Noah and his family, how did they ever survive this catastrophe? And number two, what was their response to this catastrophe? All of this destruction, all of this suffering, we'll see all of this death. Now, you remember from last time, the entire flood story turns on these words in chapter 8 in verse 1. But God remembered Noah. So the whole story begins to reverse based upon that little phrase. And I talked to you about this term, remember, is what we call a covenant term. It's used 85 times in the Old Testament, and almost always it's a reference of God's promise to his people. Psalm 106 and verse 45, and God remembered his covenant with his people. So here's the idea. It's not that God had forgotten and a catastrophe came and things looked really bleak and at the 11th hour, a light bulb went off in God's mind and he remembered just in the nick of time. That's not the idea. The idea of God remembered is that he simply fulfilled the covenant promise which he had made to his people. And I think the Bible uses the word remembered for this reason. It's that as God's people go through these various trials or catastrophes, in their mind, they think God has forgotten his promises. So when God does come through with his promises, from a human level, it's like he remembered. We understand that he never forgot. God's timetable is always different than ours. So think back 120 years before the flood, God made a promise to Noah, covenant, that he would deliver his family from this flood of judgment. But once God made that promise 120 years before the flood, we have no record, nothing, that God spoke to Noah again for 120 years. And then God speaks briefly to Noah about a week before the flood. And he tells him, I need you to get in the ark and the animals are going to come in. And then for another year, over a year, God doesn't speak again. So it may have seemed like he forgot his promise, but of course he never did. And the story turns on that phrase, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, the rain from the sky were restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water finally, we might say, so this torrential rainfall stops, the canopy that is burst in the sky, all of the explosions from the center of the earth and the water just flying out of the core of the earth. During that whole time, you remember, God begins to reshape the earth. Mountains pop up. There's great caravans that open up. We know them now as the bottom of the oceans. And as the rain stops, as the water stops coming from the earth, gravity begins to take hold. Water begins to flow downward from the mountains, from the highlands. It begins to gather in these caverns that we now call ocean. Canopy surrounding the earth is gone. The sun now is beating down. The hydrological cycle is working. Water's evaporating. And God even sends a wind. Look at verse 1. A strong wind to just begin to dry out the planet. So that's the overall picture we get really in the first six verses, chapter 8, and we looked at them last time. Now let me tell you why this story is important, and we're going to try to finish the chapter. We live in a society that is obsessed with catastrophes. We're being continually bombarded with new possibility of catastrophes. We're obsessed with disasters and threats to overthrow our world. And because of that, you have all kind of stress, all kind of anxiety. What this story does for us is it's going to provide for us a biblical worldview on how to deal with potential catastrophe. So that's relevant. This story is going to provide a biblical worldview on how to deal with catastrophes. And that's we view them through the lens of God's sovereignty. So what we're going to see is this. I'm going to give you a bunch of points here. And we kind of have and will see them in our story and really the next week or two. A number of things. So number one, God is in control of all things. Therefore, nothing catches God by surprise. There are catastrophes that pop up that catch everybody in this world by surprise, but not one has ever caught God by surprise. Number two, no catastrophe is out of his control. God's not up in heaven saying, what am I going to do now? Number three, God holds the lives of the people in his hands. He never says, uh-oh, what's going to happen to my people now? Number four, every circumstance that God allows in our lives is for our spiritual good, even great catastrophes. And number five, most importantly, God is always faithful to keep his covenant promises to his people, even when it seems like everything else is out of control. So as devastating as this catastrophe in Genesis chapter 7 and 8 would be, and though it seems like Noah and his family were all alone. God didn't speak for 120 years before the flood. He doesn't speak throughout the storm. And yet through it all, and with all of humanity floating in the sea, through it all, the truth is that Noah was never alone and that God was right there with him the entire time. And Isaiah chapter 40, every drop of water that fell was measured out exactly by the sovereign hand of God. There's an old saying, I should have looked it up where I heard it, but Noah had, speaking in general statement, but applying it to Noah, Noah had nothing to fear except fear itself. And that's often how it is with us. When we fear the fear, you know, of all of our anxieties that might happen. And if Noah was like us, and believe me, he was, there must have been times where he felt desperately alone. Other times when he was paralyzed by fear, when he was in that ark, when he wondered, where is God? So with all that in mind, let's go ahead and pick up our story. So what we find here in our story, verse 6, it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window. Well, go back to verse 5. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. So the storm goes on. But finally, the storm is coming to a close. And the water begins to decrease. And Noah gets involved, I'm going to put it this way, in a series of tests. Specifically, tests having to do with the receding flood. And was God really faithful to his promise? And we're going to see two things through this test. Number one, obviously, the faithfulness of God. And then number two, we'll also see the faith of Noah. So let me give you these kind of four tests. I've kind of identified them as a test. That may not be the best identity. But in them together, we'll see the faithfulness of God and the faith of Noah. So number one, verse 6 and 7. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent out a raven. So this is it. And Noah kind of comes out of hiding for within the ark. The storm had stopped. He sends out a raven, and it flew here and there, back and forth, until the water was dried up from the earth. Now, a raven, it's important to understand a raven here. This is a scavenger bird. This is the kind of bird when you're driving down the road and, you know, there's a raccoon that had been run over, and you've got three of these birds picking away at the raccoon. This is the kind of bird that eats flesh, and it's satisfied with roadkill. So what you have is for 30 days here, this raven goes back and forth. It does not come back to the ark. Back and forth for 30 days, and it survives how? It survives on floating flesh. So for 7 months, picture this. Noah and his family are inside the ark. It is sealed. It is shut. They could hear a lot of noise, a catastrophe, but they have no television. They have no internet. They have no radio. They have no flood. There was no one they could call anyway. It almost was like, if you remember when Hurricane Sandy came, the whole country was watching what happened to Long Island, but all we got to see is what was right around our house because none of us had any television. None of us had any internet or cell service. So Noah and his family really don't know what's going on. They're shut in the ark. So the message of the raven to Noah is that there was death out there because that's how the raven survives for 30 days on the floating corpses of dead animals, dead bodies. Second test here, and I'll put them together. In a bit. Verse 8, then, next, he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated or receded from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him in the ark, for the water was on the surface of the earth. So now you have a dove. And the difference here is a dove is a vegetarian. They were always vegetarians. They're kind of like the weaker birds. And a dove is not as strong as a raven. It can't fly as far as a raven. So if the dove doesn't come back, Noah sends the dove out. If the dove doesn't come back, the message is there's land. But because the dove does come back, the message is it found no land, so it comes back to the ark. And by the way, just notice this last phrase in verse 9. How gentle Noah treats this dove. Then he put his hand out and he took her and he brought her into the ark itself. That's kind of a little picture, a little snapshot of the relationship between man and animals before the flood. You could just kind of picture that with all animals. So the dove returns. Noah concludes that there's no land for his family to live on because the dove would have stayed there. And then number 3, verse 10. So Noah waited yet another 7 days. And again, he sent out the dove from the ark. Now, this time there's good news. The water's receding, verse 11. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, so that even that day, her beak, inner beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew at that moment that the water had abated from the earth. The idea that this is freshly picked means it didn't find some tree that was floating in the water, but this is a living branch. So there are places where the water is completely receded and vegetation is coming back. And that's the message of the dove that there's life out there. In other words, God is fulfilling his promise. Now get this. So what we have here is a picture, first of all, of Noah's faith. He keeps sending out these birds because he does have faith that God's going to keep his promise that you'll be spared from this judgment. But we also now have a picture of God's faithfulness. Number one, that the world is destroyed in the flood. That was the raven to reading, feeding off the dead bodies. But number two, the olive branch reveals that God's promise of life for Noah has come true. And think about this, by the way, just a little side note. Of all of the trees, of all of the kind of branches that this dove could bring back, he probably couldn't bring back one that was a better sight for Noah than an olive branch. Because all the way through to the time of the New Testament, olive trees are the most important trees in the ancient land. Number one, the olives are good for food. You have the oil for light. You have oil for medicinal purposes, oil for cooking. And then the wood from an olive tree was the strongest. It was the best type of wood for burning fire, for building, whatever the case might be. So the truth is, this olive branch that the dove brings back is the most important message that God could have sent to Noah and his family just to assure them of God's faithfulness. It spoke that the water was receding. It spoke that land was appearing. It spoke that the earth was not going to be a wasteland. There was going to be vegetation. We're going to be able to live. And most importantly, it spoke that God would be faithful to his promise to spare Noah and his family. So let me wrap this part up. You got two things to take note of. Number one, we see Noah's faith in that he keeps persistent in sending out these birds. In a sense, these tests of whether the waters receded, whether God's faithful to his promise. Noah believed that the judgment would subside and both he and the animals would be rescued from this judgment. That's why he keeps sending out these birds. And notice this too, by the way. Noah is very patient in his faith. I mean, this whole process of sending out these birds, it took over a month. We don't see Noah complaining. We don't see Noah fretting. He's not angry. He's at least we don't see it. He's not afraid. He patiently sends out these birds and he waits for a message. God has been gracious. Which, by the way, is a good message for us. Because God sends trials, catastrophes into our lives. And listen, sometimes they disappear quickly. Don't you love the trials that come in the morning? By the afternoon, they're all gone. It's all settled. But sometimes they linger for a while. And sometimes, like the floodwaters, they kind of abate slowly. It just doesn't happen right away. But all the while, we are aware of God's presence, and we are aware of his faithfulness to us, his people. And God is still looking out for Noah and his family. Get this, that one of the things God knows that they're going to need once the flood completely subsides is building material. So guess what? God provides an abundance of building material right in the very ark itself. It always kind of frustrates me when I hear of good intention Christians who spend all kind of time and all kind of resources and all kind of money looking for the ark somewhere in the mountains. When in my mind, it just makes sense that Noah says, listen, you know, wood's pretty expensive nowadays. Let me just use the wood. I built the ark. And then he takes that wood and they begin to build homes and build fires and whatever the case may be. You get a glimpse of that. Look at verse 13. Now it came about 600th and the first year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering from the ark. And that's not the door, the covering. It's not that he's opened the door. That's the idea of the covering is the top part of the ark. So what we get here is just a little glimpse that Noah begins to dismantle the ark. No reason to let this good wood go to waste, right? By the way, notice the progressive terms here in verse 13. It says the water was dried up from the earth. So in other words, you don't have standing water. You do in the oceans, rivers, and lakes, but not where there's land. And then verse 14, the earth was dry. And the idea there is because of the sun and the wind, evaporation, there's not even any more moisture. It's not a swampland anymore. So here we are, 13 months. 13 months after Noah enters the ark, and now, for the first time in 13 months, God speaks. Look at verse 15. Then God spoke, indicating he hadn't previously. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So they're about to step out. You remember the second Peter, right? Chapter 2, I think. They're about to step out into a brand new world. Peter called it the old world, and now it's the new world. Verse 18. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth, they all went out. I love this, by their families, because listen, they had to stay together, right? If they were going to perpetuate that kind of animal again. So they all stay together. The animals, you can picture them. They're walking off the ark, two by two in pairs. It must have been an incredible moment because we're talking a lot of animals. But get this, we've all seen kind of pictures. You see it in the nursery, Noah and the animals. Noah's standing outside the ark. The animals are walking off. There's flowers. You know, there's all kind of vegetation. There's rainbows. We've all seen that. But probably, or definitely, I would say, that's not what it would have looked like. This would have been a world like Noah had never seen before. Now, there would have been vegetation. We've already seen that. The olives, God is bringing vegetation. But listen, more than all of that, what you have is a picture of devastation. Devastation. And there would have been death everywhere. Dead animals, dead human bodies, bloated bodies that were decaying, and now what is the hot, bright sun? Just imagine how shocking it must have been when Noah and his family walked off that ark, and there was death everywhere. Remember, I told you several weeks ago, scholars estimate that there was maybe a couple billion people on the planet at this time, and now everything's gone. The animals are gone, other than those with Noah. The people are gone. By and large, the earth, it almost looks like a wasteland. It must have been horrifying for Noah and his family. I mean, 13 months ago, they enter the ark, and there's a world that they knew. There was life. It's almost like one of those movies that come out. Everybody dies except for, you know, eight people. And then they end up hating each other. And they're going to have problems. We'll wait for a couple weeks here. But they're staring. They leave that ark. And they're staring in the face of a worldwide catastrophe. Walking off that ark must have been the most sobering reality. Sobering reality of the ugliness of sin. The fury of God's wrath towards sinners. The grace of God towards Noah and his family. So what's the first thing Noah does then? When he sees all of this, the first thing he does, verse 20. Then, immediately when he steps off the ark and he sees all this death, Noah built an altar to the Lord. Listen. You could just picture Noah can't take that ark apart fast enough. So he could build this altar. One author said this, if Noah didn't build that altar, he was in danger of another worldwide flood to sweep away him and his family. you see, it was all of this scene of death. It was all of this keen awareness of the judgment of God that it compels Noah to immediately build an altar and offer sacrifices on behalf of him and his family to God. He understood the urgency. Look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Listen, there weren't a lot of animals. You remember the unclean animals went in two by two? The clean animals, they could be sacrificed. They went in pairs of seven. But there wasn't a lot. But Noah knew he had to worship the Lord. If I could illustrate this, and I think if we haven't heard real stories, and I actually do know a real story of a guy who I went to school with, but we've all, you know, fiction, you hear these stories of the guy who gets on the airplane and he's ready to go, the plane's ready to go, they're started up, and all of a sudden the door opens up and the captain walks in and he said, listen, you know, one of the passengers who has the ticket was late, but they finally arrived, and you guys who are on standby, you, sir, you have to get off, and you undo your seatbelt, and you stand up, and you get your luggage, and you go off the plane, and you're really not that happy, and that plane takes off, and the next thing you know, you hear it crashes. And all of a sudden, you're thinking to yourself, that should have been me. Noah steps off that ark, and he sees all of that death, and he begins to think to himself, there go I, but by the grace of God. That should have been me. So what does he do? He builds an altar, he takes some animals, and he offers them up for their sins. And how does God respond? Verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. It means to delight in it. You come home and your wife, your mom is making your favorite dish. The picture here of this offering, and you'll find it throughout the book of Genesis, is that as this animal, this sacrifice, is being completely consumed in the fire, the picture is kind of like of Romans 12 and verse 1, that we are to offer our lives as living sacrifices unto God. So in other words, the worshiper, as he offers the animal that's being consumed on the altar, the worshiper in a sense is saying, God, I offer my life completely to you. I only stand here by the grace of God. My life is yours. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So that was Noah's heart over this incredible deliverance that God had given to him and his family. In the face of all of this destruction, in the face of all of this death. Now get this, because we haven't talked about this yet, but this is really important whenever we study the Bible. So who actually was writing this story? Well, it was Moses. And who was he writing this story to? It was 2 million Hebrews who were in the wilderness. And what had these 2 million Hebrews experienced just maybe within 12 months before? They experienced 10 catastrophes. We're talking major catastrophes in Egypt, right? You don't have to go through them. Water turned to blood. You know, all of that stuff. Sky darkened. They experienced 10 catastrophes. Every catastrophe brought death. And the last catastrophe brought death to every family. But not only that, they escaped by the skin of their teeth through the Red Sea. And as they turn around, just when they cross, the sea collapses and it destroys the entire Egyptian army. So what was the message that God is trying to send to these Hebrews through this story? Here's what it is. You also deserve to die in that judgment. You were no less sinful than all of those Egyptians, but because of my grace, I have chosen to deliver you. Will you not right now dedicate your life to me? And get this as well. In the sacrifice of Noah, obviously, we see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Noah recognized that God was demanding a payment, an atonement for sin. And by faith, that payment had to be an innocent victim who would die on behalf of the guilty for their forgiveness. So that was the essence of the worship. It was an innocent victim died in our place, and as they viewed all of the death and devastation, there go I. But by the grace of God. And get this too. God is so pleased with this offering that he makes another covenant with them. Look at verse 21. So the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I love this here. The idea is this is going to be the most secure covenant that God could ever make, because he makes the deal with himself. He makes the treaty with himself. Why? I'll never again curse the ground. I'll never do this again on account of man. For the intent of man's heart, starting with these eight people right here, is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night, shall not cease. So notice, Noah and his family bring the same sin nature from which the world got destroyed. They bring it into the new world. And that's why the Lord makes this covenant with himself. Because man could never be trusted to keep his part of the covenant on his own. So in a nutshell, let me wrap this up before I lose my voice. In a nutshell, God promises that there will always be, so get this, if you're a global warming person, God promised that there will always be seed time and harvest. There's always going to be different seasons. There's always going to be day and night. There's always going to be hot and cold. And when we get later on, there's never going to be a worldwide flood again. All things that man needs to survive, in other words, that's verse 22, God will provide. So, the next time you hear someone warning about another global catastrophe, just remember this, man will never be able to destroy what God has promised. And that's what he did in verse 22. All right, let me pray. Father, we thank you. And we realize there go I, but the grace of God. We realize that we deserve judgment. And you have delivered us. You've made a covenant with us. We praise you for that. Father, we thank you for all of your provision, most of all Christ in our salvation. I pray you'd bless the time, Lord, as our church family prays. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.